were the things I should have mentioned. They're in your bulletin, but I don't want you to miss them. The quarterly meeting will be the 15th instead of the 22nd. And we would like our oral reports from each ministry, area of ministry. And then also the Sunday school picnic on Saturday. We wouldn't want you to miss that. That's the highlight of the year. So don't forget that. So we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Our text this morning is found in verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would, by your Spirit, cause it to instruct our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why error comes. As we've been going through the Old Testament, I've been impressed with some of these Old Testament accounts and the spiritual truths behind them. And as we were studying the life of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, these tremendous men of God, I was impressed with the occasion where one of the prophets went out to gather herbs to make soup, and he gathered a couple of herbs that he didn't recognize, but he threw them in anyway. And as a result, there was death in the pot of soup. And I thought, here, all of these prophets going out and gathering herbs to make this big pot of soup, and just a couple of, one or two perhaps, plants into that pot, death in the whole pot. Now, this is the situation that we have with error. We ought not to think that poisoned soup requires nothing but poison. It only requires a good pot of soup with a little bit of poison. And so also with error. We don't need to think that something has to be totally, absolutely, clearly, and obviously wrong in order for it to be deathly, deadly. Because you can have a whole pot full of truth and a little error thrown in that brings death into the pot. And so error tends to shroud itself amongst mountains of truth and in that way accomplishes its deadly purposes. What are those purposes? Why does error come? I'd like to point out three things in the portion that we've read this morning. I believe that error comes, first of all, to undermine the work of God. You remember in our previous study in chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey. They had seen people converted. They had seen churches established. They had ordained elders in each of these churches, and then they had gone back to their sending church, their home church there in Antioch. They got back there and they shared all that God had done during that time of their missionary journey. And it says they abode there a long time with the disciples, sharing the blessings that God had given. And so there was encouragement. The work of God was going forward. People had been saved and churches established. And so these were great victories in spite of the sufferings that they had endured in the planting of these churches. There were great victories, and that was encouraging. And when that happens, you can plan on something else happening, and that is that error will make its entrance because its purpose, its goal is to undermine the work of God. Now, how did error seek to undermine the work of God as had been accomplished here through Paul and Barnabas? Well, we find that Paul and Barnabas were taking the gospel to all the world. They were going throughout all Asia Minor. Now, that was the last command of the Lord Jesus. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as they were fulfilling that last command, then evil raises up its ugly head and says, "Hath God said," just as the serpent said in the Garden of Eden, "hath God said that you can be saved without the law of Moses?" Now you see what that does. Paul and Barnabas had gone all throughout Asia Minor establishing churches, seeing men and women come to the Savior. And they get back, "Hath God said that those people can possibly be saved if you haven't taught them to observe the law of Moses?" And so with one stroke, Satan would wipe out the entire work of Paul and Barnabas of that first missionary journey. Because if it were necessary that they be circumcised after the manner of Moses and keep the law of Moses, or they would not be able to be saved, that means that all those people that Paul and Barnabas had preached to and gathered together into local churches were not saved. So with one stroke, Satan was attempting to wipe out the work of God. And this is the goal of error. All those conversions, all those churches, all those elders, all in vain. The whole ministry in one sweep. And I imagine that Paul and Barnabas, as they sat there, saw all of their work of those previous months and all those suffering just hanging by a thread. Have you ever had that happen? Has it ever seemed to you that circumstances worked themselves in such a way that all of a sudden it looked like all of your work was hanging by one little thread? I know on the mission field we'd seen that many times. After years of work, all of a sudden the circumstances would come about and some type of error would come in, and all of a sudden it would look like it was all going to go down the drain. And this is what Satan desired. Wipe out the entire work. Now, this was not because of a complete denial of the Word of God, because we read that these who taught this were believers. We read, for example, further on in verse 5, "There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed." And so these were at least apparent or pretending believers. These were not ones who said, "The whole Word of God is wrong. The Bible is wrong." They were not seeking to throw out everything. All they wanted to do was add one little item. But that one little item that they wanted to add would have destroyed the entire work of God accomplished by Paul and Barnabas on that first journey. And so the goal of error is to undermine the work of God. Now, in conjunction with that, and as a means toward that, the second thing I would like to have us note is that the purpose of and goal of error is to undermine the truth of the gospel. Now, sometimes you can undermine the work of God in some other way, but in this particular situation, it was also an attempt to undermine the truth of the gospel message itself. Now, all of Scripture is important. The whole Word of God is valuable. And yet, there are some areas where Paul himself said, "Let every man be persuaded in his own mind." In other words, there are some areas that are more crucial than others. There are some areas where we need to have charity between brethren, patience with one another as we all grow and come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe that baptism is important, and I believe that Scripture teaches very clearly that baptism is by immersion. Nevertheless, in South America, we found that we had our best fellowship, not with another Baptist group that was down there, but with the Presbyterians. Because they had that same core gospel that we had. And we found out that that is what really unites, that core gospel message. And so we had great fellowship with the Presbyterians. In spite of the fact we'd like to see them get baptized. But we had great fellowship. Our daughter and son-in-law moved down south. And they were having problems finding a good church. And finally, they have joined a Presbyterian church. And I agree with them. We went down to visit them. I said, better a live Presbyterian than a dead Baptist. Interesting, when Pastor Reisinger was up here, he mentioned the same thing. He said, there are places in the South where we have to tell people, your only hope is go Presbyterian. Because there are places where there just are no sound Baptist churches. And so you see what I'm getting at? There are areas that are crucial, and there are areas that sometimes we give on as to not miss the crucial. We will not give up the doctrines regarding salvation, although we will include into fellowship areas, other areas. And so salvation is the area that is crucial. Now, this is the area that was attacked by these coming up from Jerusalem. It was the area of salvation that they were attacking. And they were saying, you can't be saved by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ unless you add circumcision and the law of Moses. And so they were adding on another requirement for salvation over and above what Paul and Barnabas had preached, according to what God had given to them in the Scriptures. And so it's the area of salvation that's crucial, and this is what is attacked here. At an ordination service that I was at one time, the man that was being ordained did just a formidable job, just excellent in his responses to the questions regarding the Word of God. Excellent in every way. And then he came down to the very last, and he wasn't really sure, hadn't really gotten convinced yet in his mind if the church was really going to escape all kinds of tribulation or not. And so he kind of waffled there a little. They wouldn't ordain him. I felt badly about that. A good man. And I was at another one where this man was ready to say very dogmatically what was desired in the areas of eschatology. But in the area of salvation, he was weak. And that concerned me. When they asked him what he thought about election, he said, I believe in election. He said, I believe that God looked down through history, and he saw there who were the ones that would believe, and he chose them. Now, there's a problem there. Because Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That means there is nothing that we can do to be saved. That we are as dead men. And that God must raise us to life. And so it is God who raises us to life. And so it says, you who And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it doesn't say, you hath he helped who were bogged down in trespasses and sins. In 1 John 4:19 it says, we love him because he first loved us. Now it doesn't say, he loves us because we first loved him. It doesn't say, he chose us because we first chose him, and that he looked down through the ages and saw who were the ones who would choose him. He says, okay, I'll take those. And so that's totally contrary to Scripture. We chose him because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. You say, well, isn't that a fine point? Yes, it's a fine point. But it's a very important point. Because otherwise you place yourself in the situation where believing becomes a merit by which you receive salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast, and nobody is going to stand in heaven and say, well, since I did the right thing, made the right choice, I'm here, poor those other fellows that didn't make the right choice, God ought to be proud of me that I was smart enough, made the right choice. And God says, nobody is going to boast in heaven. And the only way nobody could boast is if it'd be all of grace and not of works. But you see, doesn't it say that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Right. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But that foreknowledge is not in what he saw that we would do. That foreknowledge is what he saw that he would do. Foreknowledge of his eternal plan. John chapter 17. Four times the Lord Jesus refers to this. First of all, in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 24, Father, I will that thou also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, those whom thou hast given me. The Father chose a bride for the Son. And we make God to be a weak God when we say that he chooses nobody in particular and just everybody in general and content whatever might come in. Now, there are some men here this morning that are married. Let me ask you, how did you get your bride? Did you maybe put a note in the newspaper under the personal and say, anybody like to be my wife? Anybody wants to be my wife, I'll take you. And here someone takes you up on that and comes and you take her. She's really going to feel special, isn't she? He said he'd take anybody, and that's what I am, anybody. Now, you know, that isn't the way it happened. And that's not the way that you wanted it to happen. And what really happened was, he saw you one day, and he said, that one's for me. And he loved you, and he sought you, and he chased you. At least you made him think he was chasing you, until he got you. And that's the joy, that you know that he wanted you. And God set out to get what he wanted. Now the most amazing thing about salvation is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's not because he saw anything good in us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He loved us in spite of what he saw. not because of what he saw. He loved us because of what he knew he would do in making us his bride. And that's why we read in Ephesians 5 that he will present the church to himself without spot, without blemish, because of what he has done and will do. And so we have an all-powerful God. An all-powerful God who said to Israel, I will take you out of Egypt. He didn't say, I'll take you out of Egypt if Pharaoh will let me. He said, I will take you out of Egypt. He said, I will take you into Canaan. He doesn't say, I'll take you into Canaan if the Canaanites will let us. He says, I will take you into Canaan. And so he is a powerful God. And he knows what he is going to accomplish, and he accomplishes his purposes. And so it's not just because he knows the future, it's because he plans the future, and he plans to have it happen that way. And so he says, Pharaoh will let you go because I know how to twist his arm. And I will give you every place that the sole of your foot shall step upon. And so we need to be careful of not robbing God of the glory of accomplishing his purposes. He's a mighty God, and he's able to accomplish his purposes. That's one of the things that I enjoyed so immensely about the seminar that will be coming up a couple of weeks now. The Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts will be having here at the Grand Center. The first time I sat through that week of instruction in the Word of God, I sat there amazed because what was presented to me was a mighty God, a powerful God. And my soul was thrilled with the sovereignty of God as it was set forth throughout that entire week. He is a mighty God. And the problem many times in our day is that many of the books we read and sometimes the churches that we attend have a weak God who can't do anything. So you have to do it all yourself because he can't do it. Reminds me of the history of Israel. Jeroboam separated the northern tribes, and he made himself golden calves. And he called them by the same name as the God of Israel. And so he said, these words are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. And so they had the same name, not same God, because the golden calves that Jeroboam made, if they wanted to get someplace, somebody had to carry them. And God says, I carry you. And so the God of Israel carries his people. Our God is a mighty God. He carries us. The God of the heathen are weak gods. You have to carry them. And so our God is a mighty God, a powerful God. And we need to be careful about robbing him of the glory of his power. And so error comes in to undermine the work of God by undermining the truth of the gospel. And then thirdly, error comes to undermine the priorities of the worker. Now, there's a danger in giving ourselves totally to fighting error. We need to be proclaimers of truth. Now, there are times when we need to talk about error. We need to expose error. But we need to be careful that we do not become so occupied with fighting error that we forget that we're supposed to proclaim truth. You see, we can't live on what truth is not. We have to live on what truth is. And so our goal, our main goal, is proclaiming truth, not fighting error. And I was thrilled in this portion of Scripture. Notice how Paul and Barnabas says they had no small dissension and disputation with these men as they were seeking to undermine the truth of the gospel. Then they said, let's go up to Jerusalem then, because this is where that came from. Not because Jerusalem had the last answer, but this is where that lie was coming from. Let's go to the source, where it's coming from, and see what they say down there. But on the way, they didn't stop off through Phoenicia and Samaria and moan about what was going on. They stopped off at Phoenicia and Samaria, and they declared the conversion of the Gentiles, praising God for his working, declaring the truth of God and how God was blessing his word. And they got down to Jerusalem, the same thing. First thing they did was share with the brethren down there. They declared all the things that God had done with them. And so we need to make sure that we remain truth-oriented, not error-oriented. We need to expose error and get that death out of the pot. But it's the whole pot of soup that we're really concerned about. You get the death out of the pot and then you serve the soup. So we need to be truth-oriented and make sure that our emphasis is always the preaching of the truth of the Word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas kept that priority of the Word of God as they continued on in their ministry. Error would seek either to undermine our work or undermine our message or else undermine our priorities. And if error can get us all wrapped up in doing nothing else, then it will also have gained its goal. And so error seeks to undermine. Praise God for the truth of His Word and that it meets our deepest needs. It meets our need of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Praise God for the truth of salvation, without works, without the law of Moses, without the circumcision, without any work on our part. Salvation is the gift of God. And as we recognize that we're lost and undone, that I've sinned against Him, that I deserve everlasting punishment at His hand because of the wickedness of my heart and my willingness to walk in that wickedness, because I recognize my lost condition, because I recognize that I have refused to submit myself to His control of my life, refused to receive Him as the King of my life because of that sin, the sin of commission that I commit, the sin of omission in refusing to submit to Him, as I come to realize the wickedness of that sin and cry out to Him, we have the promise of the Word of God, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I don't know how God adds that all up. Joel and I were having a great time just before the service here in the little room explaining how, you know, we get so uptight on how we're going to add up God. And if we can't explain God, we think He must be unreasonable. Now, the day we can ever get to explain God, we're going to be in trouble. Because we will have believed the greatest lie. I don't know how God adds all this up, but I do know one thing. That salvation is all by the grace of God. Apart from any work of man, there's nothing that we can do to merit salvation before God. And yet God says to us in some miraculous way, He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on the basis of the Word of God this morning, I can say to you that if you see your lost estate and if you cry out to Him, O God, I've sinned against You. I pray that You'll save me. I pray that You'll forgive my sins. I pray that You'll receive me. Because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, I pray that You'll forgive me and cleanse me and receive me. We have the promise of the Word of God that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God will save you right now if you will just repent of your sin and call upon Him. And one of the first things that you will acknowledge as He cleanses your heart and from sin and gives you that peace and joy. You know how great it is to feel clean? You're after the softball game and you slid into third base a couple of times and you get home and you get into that shower, it feels so good to get clean. Cleanliness of the soul. Oh, it just is so great to get clean. And as you've been cleansed with the blood of Christ and brought into the family of God, the first thing that you will testify to is not by works of righteousness which I have done. It's by His mercy that He saved me. As I obeyed His Word and called upon Him, like He said, praise God. What a marvelous salvation. And error would come in one way or another to deprive us either of the freeness of the offer of salvation or deprive us of the truth of the sovereignty of God. Error doesn't care what they take away from us as long as they take something. Because when you lose some of the truth, you've gained some error. And with a little bit of poison, the pot is spoiled. So we pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of the Word of God. And we recognize, as in the vanity of our own minds, Satan so easily would rob us of some aspect of truth simply because he says, now how do you add that up? And we know that you are an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. When do we think that we will explain you in the terms of our mortal intelligence? But we thank you that your truth, although we can't add it up, our spirits agree that it is true. It adds up in our spirits, and we say, we don't see how God does it, but it is clear. It is clear. That's what he is like, and that is what he does. We thank you for this. Your truth is totally reasonable to our redeemed spirits. We thank you for this. And now we rejoice in the simple message of salvation. Forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus. We thank you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious salvation, able to be understood by the smallest child, and yet with depths that challenge the thinking of the greatest intellects, and with glory that thrills the soul of the redeemed spirit. Thank you for this. We pray this morning that any who are in our midst this morning, unsaved, will cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we thank you that the promise of your word is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.